In place of the epistle to the Colossians, and we're reading from verse 24 of chapter 1 through to the end of verse 17 of chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 24. Offerings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry, of this mystery, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now we know that God will bless to us the reading of his good word today. Well, I think we've had a very adequate introduction to the epistle, and I suppose we're in the unusual position today of having a brother who has written a commentary on the book of the Epistle to the Colossians, and he helped us a little to think about the background when he opened the letter and the ministry and the Bible reading today. I would just like to say that also on our leaflet we have learned that in many ways we are thinking in chapter 1 of the supremacy of Christ. I don't think anybody would argue with that title, and we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in his preeminent glory in relation to the first creation and in relation to the new creation in that chapter. We have seen the all things. I think the significance of those words that we have read today and considered is very, very great and important. All things created by him, for him, through him, and so on. And though that one little term with two words, all things, referring to the natural first creation. But then we have found, as the passage continued, and of course we're not going through all that was discussed, I'm just mentioning this in introduction, you know that when we came later, we found that those all things, and if we're going to be consistent with our interpretation as was pointed out today, we must understand that second use of the word, all things further down, refers to the first creation. And it needed reconciliation, it needed blood to be shed for it to be cleansed in a future day. We believe, do we not? The day is coming. You remember that God put a man in a garden at the beginning of the world. And God will, in a future day, make the world into a garden and put a man in it. And the man that will be in it is of course not the first Adam, but the last Adam. And of course it will be on the merit and on the basis of the blood that was shed at the cross that the creation will be cleansed from its curse at that time. And so the desert will blossom like the rose, the wolf will lie down beside a lamb, and so on. These wonderful things, I hope we all believe it, we should believe it, that Jesus shall reign where'er the Son of his successive journeys run. We are not amillennialists. We are those who believe in a future glorious kingdom, the golden age of the Bible. What a day it's going to be. And Christ will be at the center and sum of it all, and he will be honored and glorified by all. These are wonderful days. So we have thought of those things all relate to what we've been dealing with in our Bible reading so far. We come to now to a Bible reading in which perhaps we are not so much considering the supremacy of Christ, but the sufficiency of Christ, as the leaflet has pointed out. I think the titles have been well chosen. I think actually the title was for chapter 1 on this leaflet, The Glory of All Spheres. And then of course in this one, what was the second one? The Giver of All Spheres. You see, that's sufficiency. It just slipped my mind. Thank you. You can always rely on David to give you something. He's got a memory like nobody else. Now, let us, keeping that in mind, I want us to see as we turn now to this passage, how the things become even more practical in many ways, and yet there's much doctrine here. We're going to find doctrine in the passage as well. And we're going to look first at the closing verses of chapter 1 that we have read together. Now over those verses, I pondered long as to what title I should put on it, just to give us a little caption to think about. And what I've written is this. The attitude of the apostle to his ministry and to his stewardship. Now God made him a steward. And God made him a great servant. But he felt his responsibility to it. And you'll see when we come to it in a moment or two, he's rejoicing in those very sufferings that he was told about by Ananias just a few days after he had been saved. And when he got baptized, he was told that the Lord had said he was to tell him, you must suffer many things for my sake. And he's speaking about his sufferings, the ministry of suffering. And we're going to find in this passage, not only is he speaking about the ministry of sufferings, but when we're going to find their personal sufferings and their substitutionary sufferings, and like to Christ, like Christ's sufferings. And then we're going to find not only the ministry of sufferings, but the ministry regarding the church, which is his body. Now we do know, And it's been mentioned already today that in the Ephesian letter, that is particularly in detail expounded. And we learn in that Ephesian letter that this was hidden from the ages and generations, but has now been made manifest. And Paul said, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So Paul was the special depository of the mystery, and God used him to unfold it and to reveal it. These are very interesting things. And of course we won't be able to spend a long time on that, but we will be thinking about the church a little in that section. So we have his ministry in sufferings, his ministry in the church, and then the very way in which he exercised his ministry. So we'll think about preaching and warning and teaching and presenting and laboring. All those things are there. And maybe we'll have time to at least touch them a little in that section. His attitude to his ministry. Then we're going to come to the first five verses of chapter 2. And over that, I've written this simple caption today, Paul's absence from them. And you see that he refers to the fact that he was absent from them. He was in prison. This is one of the four letters that he wrote during that first imprisonment in Rome. The two-year imprisonment, denoted for us at the end of Acts chapter 28. And you can see when we look at those early verses, he is telling us that in verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, he's absent from them. But I'm going to tell you this, and you know it. It didn't stop him praying for them. You see, brethren and sisters, Paul had never seen them. I think this is a magnificent thing in a sense, that here is a man of God in a prison. And I know people have said when he was in that hired house, well, it wasn't too bad for him. It had a hired house. I think we maybe misunderstand all that was involved. When he arrived, you know, in Rome, the very first thing they did, they put a chain on him. And all those letters that he wrote when in that first imprisonment allude to his chain, his bonds, to being a prisoner. So you can see that it wasn't easy. And yet, here's a man in intercession before God for an assembly he'd never seen, but he'd heard of the threats. He'd heard of the winds of ill doctrine that were coming about. He heard that Christ was being displaced by some, and the threat to the assembly at Colossae, and it touched his heart, and he prayed about it. I wonder, is that the first thing we do when we hear of difficulty in the assembly? Or do we go telling everybody else? And you know, this man was a spiritual man, a man of God. He had them on his heart. And we'll find that when we come to it. Now, I mustn't spend time because we mustn't make it into a ministry meeting. There's something pulling you on. Maybe it's because I'm not sitting down. Well, the next little... So his absence. It caused him to pray. That's the first thing we'll find in verses 1 to 3 and in our Bible reading. And then it caused him to issue warnings about what he had heard. So he warns them, he prays, and he warns them. Now, I should have said, by the way, that when in those first verses we have those things I delineated to it, our brother Mr. Bentley put suffering, stewardship and service there. He summed it up very nicely. I've just put a little few extra bits and pieces there in connection with that. But in this section we'll think about the prayer and the warning. Now look at verses 6 through to 9. That'll be our next section. And as we look at it, we have his advice to them, or his advice for them. Verses 6 and 7, you look and you see how that he gives a very important series of statements. As ye have therefore received. We want to talk about this. I won't talk about it now. But we want to talk about how did they receive Christ Jesus. Well, it tells us as Lord. I think we want to talk about the implications of that for a moment. And look what Paul says, so. You see that so walk here in him. The way that you got Christ as Lord, be sure that you walk that way. The sad thing is sometimes we look back to a day when we said everything that he would say we would do. And we realize he's absolute Lord. And then when we get on a bit, we think we're getting to know so much that we don't think that means that, and it means something else, and we start changing things. I think that maybe that was the danger of some of the teaching that was creeping in amongst them. As ye have received ye Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. And then you'll notice how the doctrine begins to be introduced. Because you see in verses 8 and 9 of this same section, he says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, and he gives a warning. Now I should have said, and I'll say it now, there are four verses that have a very similar sounding warning. Look at verse 4. This I say lest. See that? Look at verse 8. Beware lest. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. Look at verse 18. Let no man. Four warnings. Now the first one, if you look at it again in verse 4, is saying, lest any man should beguile you. The idea seems to be delude you, or indeed, well, it says in the verse, that should beguile you with enticing words. And the devil wants to delude the people of God and lead them away from the truth, and he was doing that. Look at the second one in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. The idea seems to be carry you away and tangle you and carry you away as a captive and take you from the truth of God. The third one is in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you or even denounce you. And the fourth one is let no man deprive you, beguile you or deprive you. The word, the idea of beguile is different from verse 4 to 18. Now we'll come back to those things later. So we have doctrine introduced in this advice, verses 8 and 9. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. We've heard about the dangers that had confronted Colossae. And you can see here the reference to philosophy and empty, vain deceit, which is after the tradition of man, after the rudimentary elements of a world in which we live, and not after Christ. And Paul says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which we'll come to. The next section we'll look at is his assurance to them, verses 10, 11, and 12. And he tells us what we are in Christ. You know, there are great things that happen to you and I the moment we came as a poor sinner and rested our all by faith upon the work of Christ. And we didn't get to know it all at once. But we find that the Bible teaches it very clearly. And you can see in these interesting verses that we are turning to now. Look what he is saying in this section. He is saying, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Complete in him. And then I think that he delineates that, but we'll see what our brethren say. Look at verse 11. In him we are circumcised. And this circumcision is not the piece of flesh that's taken from the body of a Jew, because it's without hands, and you need hands to do that. So it's not that. It's not the literal circumcision of Judaism. I take it that it's the death of Christ, the circumcision of Christ, when Christ was cut off at the cross. That very expression is used. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And when Christ was cut off, God saw the old Jim Baker cut off with him. And you can put your name there. In him we are circumcised. Look again. It says in these verses, look at verse 12, buried with him in baptism. And then risen with him. You are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So Paul gives his assurance to them. They are complete in him, circumcised in him, buried in him, raised in him. Then we have in the last verses, 13 to 17, I hope I haven't gone on too long in my introduction, and in verses 13 to 17, his analysis of their position now. Look at verse number 13. Why, says the apostle, and you being dead in... You see, he's going back a bit now, because he's analyzing the whole thing. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And the handwriting of ordinances have been blotted out. Now we'll no doubt want to discuss that interesting phrase and verse. You know, we often hear hymns and choruses sung which are not entirely right in the scripture. You know, we sing that they are nailed to his cross. Your sins are not nailed to his cross. He put them away forever. They're not on the cross, stuck to a cross somewhere. But you see, brothers and sisters, it doesn't say that here. It says blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. I think it might be, we'll hear what our brethren have to say, there are four main metaphors that you find about the law in its various forms in the New Testament. You have the middle wall of petition, and you have the handwriting of ordinances here. And I think those are two of those metaphors. And then, of course, you also have, I'm trying to think of the others, we have the husband of Romans chapter 7, and the other will come back to me, no doubt, during the Bible reading. The pedagogue, the guide in the book of Galatians, not the one I had in mind, but that's a good one anyway. So that gives us five then, doesn't it, when I remember mine. So I think I'm going to sit down now, and we're going to start the Bible reading. But you'll give us a chance to introduce each section as we come to it. Now, what we want to do then is to look first at these closing verses of chapter 1. And in those closing verses we have noted the apostle's attitude to his ministry. And first of all, you'll notice how that the apostle says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you?" Or, "Now I rejoice in sufferings for you." Paul seemed to see that his sufferings were, in a measure, substitutionary. Not the sort of substitutionary sufferings that Christ suffered on the cross. That could never be, in any way done by any believer. But it's the fact that he is, in fact, suffering on the behalf of others. But we'll hear now what our brother has to say.
So, taking this section at the end of chapter 1 and the first five verses of chapter 2 that you have mentioned, a very personal section for the Apostle Paul. Here at the start of the section, in verse 24, he speaks about his flesh. At the end of that section, or those two sections, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he speaks about his spirit.
Good.
Here, in this verse that you're starting with, he's rejoicing in his sufferings. At the end of the next little section, he's rejoicing in their steadfastness. So he's really highlighting his relationship with the Colossians and his part in God's service.
Now, do you want to bring more out of that before you?
No, that's
good. All right, that's good.
Are the sufferings that are mentioned in the first verse the sufferings in making known the mystery? I take it that the Apostle Paul, in proclaiming that mystery, and he suffered at the hands of the Jews, and the sufferings was in relation to the body. And I thought that the sufferings that are in view here are those sufferings as a result of him declaring what has been committed to him to declare.
I think it must include that at the very least, Brother Phil. I think it too, it's true what you have said, what our brother has said. Our brother Phil Harding has said that, and it is true, that he received many, many sufferings at the hands of the Jews. He states that very clearly. But many of the sufferings that he received at the hands of the Jews was because of his ministry to the Gentiles. So I think it includes all that. Do you agree with that?
And just a link with the previous passage.
Yes.
Before we go on, your brother had mentioned that the Lord Jesus was seen in two spheres. He was first born in relation to creation, and then his ministry in relation to the church. So there's a very wide sphere, and then there's a narrower sphere.
Narrower sphere.
The Apostle Paul has a twofold ministry. In verse 23, at the end of the previous section, he's the minister of the gospel to every creature under heaven.
Yes.
That's the wide sphere.
Yes.
And now, in these verses, he's made a minister of the church, which is his body. That's the narrow sphere. So corresponding to the function of Christ in God's program, the Apostle Paul has a corresponding function in God's program.
Absolutely. Yes, that's very good. And you are relating that to suffering as well.
Surely.
You see, we will now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I think it's been broadly dealt with.
Have you anything, Mr. Bentley?
No, I'm just going to ask, in what sense was he suffering? Is it his persecution? Or is it his exercise to be able to minister to the people of God adequately?
Well, I think your latter is true, but I think it's probably more in the Second Corinthian ministry we get that.
Okay.
But I thought that here it's the flesh, it's in my flesh.
Yeah.
So I think it's particularly his physical suffering. Would you agree with that?
Okay, all right.
I'm groping just to understand the difference. I'm not working for a difference here, but the difference between what our brother Harding said and what you said. I'm not sure I understood what you were adding to what he said.
Well, our brother was... Phil, you were actually... You state what you were saying again.
In my mind was that the apostle was suffering because he was making known the truth of the church.
Of the mystery.
The mystery. And therefore... The Gentiles are brought in along with the Jews. And in declaring that, he was persecuted because of what he was proclaiming.
Yes, well, I don't think I was really saying anything too much difference.
I didn't see any difference. That's why I was...
That's right.
Sorry. No, but I think the point is that's his connection with these believers he's never met.
Exactly.
Because the truth that they're enjoying and he wants to contribute to is truth for which he has suffered greatly.
Now, brother's point is a good one. It's quite right. That brings the link in with them, although he'd never seen them.
And as the Apostle Paul spread the gospel to the Gentiles and fulfilled this ministry, he had three trials at the end of the Acts.
Yes.
The Jews handed him over to the Romans. The Romans eventually executed him. That's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. So that his sufferings could be classified as the afflictions of Christ, because as you have mentioned, there was a similarity. Christ suffered to bring in this program, and we think it's great to have divine revelation, but I can't just think offhand of any man in the Bible that got divine revelation that didn't have to suffer with it.
That's good.
Daniel got it, he suffered. Jeremiah got it, he suffered. Paul had it, always say, we would love to get a great grasp of the Bible. Fine. God gives that, but he usually puts a good bit of suffering into the pack. And a man preaches truth, God usually allows him to be tested to see whether he really believes it or not.
Yes.
Or whether it's just talk.
Yes. Now, there is this statement here, that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. See, in light of what you've said, how do you understand that phrase?
You know this, but it doesn't mean that there's any deficiency.
No.
I personally think, and then you're going to comment on it, that the whole statement should be read together. He's filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh.
That's right.
So that, as you mentioned, Acts 9, the Lord through on should how many things he should suffer. And the Apostle Paul says there was a section of suffering allotted out for me because I have a unique ministry. And he says, I'm not feeling bad about it. I'm not bitter. I'm not annoyed. He said, I accept the sufferings. There was a quota. And he says, I'm delighted, even though I'm in prison. But he says, I can see that I'm just filling up the quota that was allocated to me as an apostle.
Yes,
who was the special vehicle for the unfolding.
Yes, I'm happy with that. I am happy with that. It's an interesting thing, before we go on to notes, that there's a great play in this epistle about things that are filled up, that are completed.
Yeah.
You've got it here in this, and you've got it in other parts as well. We note it as we're going through.
Could it be the idea also that the Lord suffered, and he suffered upon the cross in order to bring in the church? I know it's far greater than that. But now the head is in heaven. And in making known the truth of the church and the churches, yes, the Apostle Paul was suffering. The head couldn't. He was upon earth.
That's right.
But he's filling up, as it were. I thought that may be the idea.
Yes, I think it carries that as well. I think that's how the word behind it also helps to illustrate that. Now, I think we've said enough about that. In my flesh, for his... You see the distinctions that are there? In my flesh, that's the human body, for his body's sake, the spiritual body, to fill up the word of God. Now, can we perhaps go on into verse 26, because that continues. Even the mystery, which have been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So it seems that Paul was conscious of the fact that the ministry that God had given to him in that revelation had its price to pay, as our brother Galileo pointed out a moment or two.
No comments there.
What do you understand, brother, by the dispensation of God? Verse 25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Surely that means the ordination of God, isn't it? Or do you feel that it's got something else?
No, I think it's it's kind of the ordination. I thought it was the stewardship that God had put into the hands of Paul in that respect.
That's what I have in mind, yes. And because of this, here is a man suffering in order to maybe realize. And it goes on, even to the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generation, but is now made manifest to his saints.
Yes.
So is this the ongoing function of communication of divine revelation?
It is, and particularly at that time. I take it that when it says to fill up the word of God, we know that Paul's last writings were not the last writings, so it can't mean to complete in the sense of at the end of a chronological period, various books having been written, Paul wrote the last. He didn't do that. But I do think that the great truth of the church capped in many ways. It was a paramount truth that the New Testament would have been incomplete without. And I think all that carried in for us.
In relation to the ages, all our ages, we are now in the age in which we look back, and from this present age we look forward into the ages that should come.
Yes.
We're living in a day when there are those that would discredit dispensational teaching, but they cannot discredit the thought of the ages.
No.
So the other ages, right down until the death of Christ and then Pentecost, and the present age until his coming and manifestation, including the end period of the age, which will be tribulation days. And then the future age, the golden age, and then beyond that, the ages of the ages. My little contribution, I'm sorry to have to leave.
Oh yes, well thank you very much, Mr. McBride. I would say, as you're going just this, you can listen to it on your way out. I think what our brother's raised is a very important subject that we'll never truly understand the New Testament without understanding God's different ways of administration in different periods of time.
I would have thought, brother, if I'm wrong, tell me, that Paul did this, and yet you said there was further revelation, but would the further revelation add to this or support it?
No, I think it would more support it, yes.
I think that's very useful.
Yes, that's good. So? Yes, I think that's right.
Is
I think
that your point?
It was my point. It wasn't my point.
I appreciate that.
Jim, this word, minister, which Paul uses twice, concerning himself. I think it's our word deacon. Am I right?
That's right.
Does it bring out the humility of the man that although he was an apostle to whom such great revelations had been given, he was content to be just a deacon in these things?
That's very good. We certainly have throughout the whole of the New Testament the fact that although God had given such a, shall we say, for want of a better term, prestigious ministry, nevertheless, there was great humility that marked him in everything that he did for God and all that he communicated.
Could I go back to your statement about fulfilling the Word of God to fill up?
Yes.
Fulfill the Word of God. Just a comment or two on inspiration. Just as you've talked about Paul's quota of sufferings, the Word of God has all been, before it was written, the Word of God has all been laid out precisely letter by letter. And so in that sense, Paul was filling in the section that had been actually assigned relative to the church, etc.
Right.
But just to clear that up from the standpoint that so many are questioning, you know, did church councils decide what was in the Word of God and that kind of thing? God had it already settled.
Yes.
And it was preserved and recognized by divine guidance.
Absolutely. I mean, I think you've only to turn to a chapter like 2 Peter 3 to see how that you've got references to the Old Testament prophets, you've got references to the New Testament writers, the Gospel writers, the Kingdom writers, and to Paul's letters. It was all in the purpose of God, as you say.
Do you want to add any to that, Ted?
Do you see, then he introduces the fact in verse 26 that this mystery was hidden from the ages and from generations, that thus the church is not a continuation of Israel.
Absolutely.
You've already touched on the fact that there is a future for Israel, but we must be dogmatic on the fact that the church is not a continuation of Israel. Also, why am I saying
this?
The filling up of the Word of God. What relation do you see this phrase as being to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he speaks of that, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. What relation is there?
Well, those are very big questions. First of all, which could take a whole Bible reading staying with that. You'll appreciate that. But I'm not avoiding anything. I just want to say that first. But it is important what our brother has said, that the God in his dealings with the nation of Israel has set them aside today, but God has a very definite purpose, and it's described in many parts of the New. We can't go into it today, but God has a future for the nation. The church is not an extension, it's a parenthesis of the dealings of God, as you know. And it was hidden from the ages and generations, and Ephesians says it was hidden in God, so that in fact it was not revealed. We will not find the church in the Old Testament. We may see pictures that we know be having the advantage of truth that we've appreciated now, but the actual truth of the church and its doctrine is not in the Old Testament. That's why the rapture isn't in the Old Testament. You wouldn't expect a coming to be there for a people who are not described. So there's distinctions there very, very clearly. Now your second point, what was that second point again?
First Corinthians 13.
I'll just tell you what I do believe. First Corinthians 13 is teaching. I do believe that when that which is perfect is come, not everybody agrees with this, but I believe it refers to the word of, to the completion of the Word of God. And you'll notice there are two figures in First Corinthians 13. It's perfect, and it's like a mirror. And if you go to James chapter 1, James tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror, and it's the perfect law of liberty. I do believe that it is the completion of the Word of God.
But do you see the recording of this mystery in the Scriptures as being that which made it perfect?
Yes, except all I'm saying is that God was filling up the whole of the truth of the Word of God here in this. And I wouldn't so much link that with the 1 Corinthians 13 passage.
Yeah, but in some of our, I think, self-setter or Mr. Bentley, the fact that the revelation of the mystery, all that would be subsequent to it, didn't really add to it.
No, it didn't add to it. No, it didn't. You're quite right. But it still is not chronologically the last revelation. That's all I'm saying.
I'm just wondering if the end of the chapter is related to what the apostle took up in the early part of chapter 1. The knowledge of his will would be an understanding of the dispensation of God. Would involve that, wouldn't it?
Yes.
And growing in the knowledge of God would be developing in our knowledge of this mystery. And then the apostle spoke thereof unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The apostle speaks of his long-suffering in the end of the chapter, his labors with long-suffering,
yes,
in order that all this might be accomplished.
Yes. I think, let me put it to you like this. I think it would include it, but it doesn't delineate it. All I'm saying is that there, if we didn't have other scripture, we couldn't take it out of there.
That's it.
Now, we must move on because of the time.
Did you want to add anything to that?
Right. Now, notice that. Look at this beautiful language that's here. We'll have to move out of the whole section very soon. But to whom God would make known, his saints, what is the riches of the glory, the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a remarkable statement we have here. Any comments on it or suggestions? Yes.
Why is it called a mystery when the truth is alluded to in Matthew 16 and the church is taught in Acts 2? How is it then a mystery in this chapter?
Well, first of all, as you know, a New Testament ministry is some mystery. Is something that God has hitherto hidden, but is now revealed. Your allusion to Matthew 16, I know what you're speaking about, but that was to the disciples, and I don't think they would have been understood in the way that Paul, when the apostle reveals it, as it's revealed to him, it's not just that there would be a company called the church, but that Christ would be the head of the church, and there would be a link between the head and the body, and it was distinct from the Gentiles. Now, that's not clear in the Gospel of Matthew. You got anything to add to that?
So the mystery is strictly not speaking, not the church, it's the body.
The one body. Yeah. Right, Mr. Naismith used to, I remember, taught that very categorically. The mystery is not the church, it's Christ and the church. It's the link of the head with the body.
However, would it not have included what's not in Matthew 16, that Jew and Gentile are being brought into?
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. That is not serious.
That's what's taught in Ephesians 3. The mystery of Christ, and he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. You come to Ephesians 5, the mystery again. For we are members of his body. This is a great mystery. Gentiles in the body.
Yes.
And then, of course, you've got it in this chapter. So what I was going to suggest to him was that although I think the mystery includes the church, the specific aspect of it is that the Gentiles will be brought into all the blessing that God had.
Yes, but not just that. You see, that's my point. The Old Testament taught that the Gentiles were brought into blessing, but not into the one body. Are you with me? So Genesis 49, Isaiah 49, it is a small thing, but thou shouldest be my servant to bless the preserved of Israel. I will give thee also for a light to the Gentiles. And many other passages, 61 and so on. Now I think we've got to move out of that. And let's look briefly at his mode of ministries, the different variety of his ministries.
It seems to me, I'm sorry, I'm holding up a moment here, but seems to me that this, the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that to me is one of the most important statements in the epistle.
Good.
Because we're looking at, you have the riches that Christ has in the church, I think that's Ephesians, but here now is the riches that we draw from Christ. Is that not really what we're looking at? Christ in you is not now our union with Christ so much, but our connection with him for full supply, the head fully supplying all the needs of the body.
Which is taught in Ephesians 4, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
From which all the body having nourishment.
But now we're looking at it in the realm of headship.
We are.
In this epistle.
Absolutely.
So Ephesians, I mean, we are in Christ.
Uh-huh.
Here, Christ is in us.
He's in us. That's right.
That's an amazing
thing. It's a wonderful thing. Does anybody want to comment? I do want to get into chapter 2 soon. But whom we preach. Now, we've had some comments about preaching today already. In whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present. Paul had in mind a full gospel. And as our brother David, I think, mentioned earlier, whereunto I also labor. And look at the energy that the apostle put into the ministry and the fulfilling of the stewardship that had been given to him. According to his working, if I remember rightly, that word working has to do with energy. And it shows to us the remarkable might that of power that was working, which worketh in me mightily. I'd like to hear something on that, but we have to be brief, I'm afraid.
I would think that it's covering the whole gamut of Paul's active ministry. I would look on it, first of all, proclaiming, isn't that right?
Yes.
And then admonishing.
Yes.
And then teaching. And then presenting. And thirdly, praying. So, would it be an evangelist, pastor, teacher, and steward?
You can see all that there.
You know what I mean? Yeah. It's a characteristic of the whole man,
yes,
in every aspect and detail of a service.
There's quite a plethora of truth there. That's right.
What was your main way? Every man is repeated. Apparently, with such emphasis. three times there, warning every man, teaching every man, present every man, we would nearly think one reference in the sentence would have been enough.
But is the apostle not emphasizing the fact that all truth is for all? Or did you have more than that?
No. Possibly some of the false teachers would have been interested in an exclusive group.
That's right.
Whereas the apostle wasn't, that's right.
It's like someone who said, all the word of God for all the people of God, in that sense. Now I'm going to take you, if you will, please, into chapter 2. And we're going to think for a few moments now about the beginning of it, which I have simply called his absence from them. And I do think it's important to notice how he said, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Prayer for Paul was more than a few trite words. It was a matter of conflict. And I think the conflict is introduced because of the difficulties into which they had been drawn, but I'd like to hear what our brethren have to say about it. That's what I mean.
The special interest that he has in these believers is because of the mystery that he has.
Yes.
And therefore that the mystery might be communicated and enjoyed by them. So in some sense, his special impartation of truth gave to him a special burden that could only be carried in prayer.
That's right. In regard to that business, matter of the because of the mystery, you're saying that it's quite interesting, isn't it, that the two letters that he writes to assemblies that he'd never been to, because all the others he's been to, as you know, but the two he writes both have to do with things that have to do with his ministry, as we mentioned this afternoon. It's an interesting thing, isn't it?
So because it seems as though he's got in mind the fact that here are Gentile believers and they're exposed to influences, and he'll bring his ministry to bear upon it.
I think it's, you know, you've spent the last half hour emphasizing it well, but just to underline it again, I think it's practically impossible for us to overestimate the significance of the ministry of the Apostle Paul for this dispensation.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the people at Colossae had failed to grasp, or they were in danger, these false teachers were propagating ideas that would have obscured the uniqueness of Christ's ministry, but would also have obscured the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. And that attack that has come in different forms, you can't go into it now, he was a chauvinist, he was a woman hater, Paul said this, and Paul said that. It's a different form, but it's just an attack on this one man. Like the main subject here, as you have mentioned, are the three words that we had at the end of the last Bible reading. I, Paul. He said, I'm going to talk about myself. I, Paul. And why are you bothering Paul poking your nose into our business at Colossae? He said, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, you're Gentiles. And I'm writing to you because you're part of my responsibility from the risen head.
That's what I had in mind, you see, about those. That's very good, a very good summary of it. But it is very important that, you see, as you know, as you have emphasized now, people, if Mr. Bentley is right, and I think he is, in saying that, you know, who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews, then you have 14 letters that came. Look at that, that's a tremendous substance of ministry in the New Testament. And apart from the Hebrews, it would be all directed towards those who have been saved from the Gentile world, wouldn't it?
It would.
Fantastic.
If you look at this, I'll not keep you back. Back into chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks for you. Verse 9 of chapter 1, for this cause, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you. Verse 24, now rejoice in my sufferings
for you.
Verse 25, given unto me for you. Chapter 2, verse 1, the great conflict I have for you. He said, you are part of my, I give thanks for you, I pray for you, I suffer for you, I fill up the word of God for you, and I have agony for you. So he said, you Colossians matter to me.
And the Laodiceans, you see, a similar sort of assembly. That's right. No, I think that's very, very good. Now let's, having seen that, notice what the apostle is doing. He's praying for them, and we should notice what is in that prayer, because one thing we didn't have the time in Mr. Bentley's reading to notice, that the detail in the prayer, and when Paul prayed, he told them what he prayed for them.
So they could think about this. Is God answering Paul's prayer for me? And you can see he's praying that their hearts might be comforted. He's praying for encouragement. That word there is encouragement. And then he's also praying that they'll be knit together. He's praying for unity. And what this teaching was doing, false teaching divides, but the word of God should unite and bring the people of God together. So you can see that there's substance to this prayer.
Just let me mention something that I feel is important.
Yes.
Luke is the only one that uses this word in relation to the Savior's prayers at Gethsemane, being in an agony. And if that is the fullness of the word, isn't it amazing to think that the apostle is drinking from that source when he says, I strive for you.
Agonize.
I think it's amazing to think that in that measure, this man of God has such a consideration for the people of God to suffer spiritual agonizing.
Very good. He's putting that amount of spiritual energy into his intercessions for them.
Well, you don't mind me asking, I wonder how many of us do that today.
That's a big question to ask,
isn't it? In relation to the need spiritually in any dimension or in any district of testimony of God.
Well, let me put it like this then. It's good in a Bible reading to get, you know, not only the meaning of the passage, but the lesson that can be learned from
it. That's the point.
That's what you're doing now. And I think it's important to ask our hearts now, when did I last pray for every person in my own assembly?
That's right.
I honestly think that would take a lot of the differences and difficulties we have in assembly life away. If you pray for them regularly, because you'll pray for their good, and you'll pray for them to be Christ-like, and it'll make you more Christ-like, and it'll make them more Christ-like. I really believe that. So I think you've asked very pertinent, important questions. What about these other phrases that are in here now?
Well, I think they're detailing the strength and the minuteness of his agony. Is that your point?
Yes.
That their hearts may be comforted, knit together in love, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, that ye may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's mighty material.
Oh, it's remarkable. That's prayer on a very high level, isn't it?
That's my point.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
It is. Any help on this, David? Anything to help us on the end of verse 2? The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. As you know, many of the translators finish with God, and others put of God, even Christ.
Yeah. It's a difficult, quite a difficult thing, but there are 15 different readings.
There are, yeah.
But I'm maybe inclined to go for the shortest one here, in the sense of the mystery of God, Christ, in whom are hid. And that comes fairly close to the end of the previous chapter,
yeah.
The mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
I, for what it's worth, agree with that. I don't think that, I think sometimes we press and try to say that every mention of the mystery is the church. But there's different mysteries in the scripture. And I think that this has to do more to do with the divinity and person of the Lord Jesus than it has to do with the church.
You see, Mr. Darby, I think he translates it the mystery of God in which.
In which, that's right.
Yes.
Now, I doubt if it would just be 100% accurate to say that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in the mystery. There are a lot of them. But I don't think that all the treasures are in the mystery, but they are all in a person.
Exactly.
I show you a mystery in relation to the change of the body in verse 15.
Our brother's saying that we also have that scripture in verse 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What he's pointing out is that there are varied mysteries in the New Testament. But this one has to do with the person of Christ. Now that's, I think, enhanced, or at least underlined, by verse 3. In whom, I think it's probably, I know that there's variants, as you say, but I think it relates to a person. In whom.
Yes. Well, my point is, if I go to Ephesians, I find the church is mentioned 9 times, I find the body is mentioned 9 times. I find the word since mentioned 9 times. Now, that would be the which. But in this epistle, it's in whom. It's the person.
Yes.
So I disagree with Mr. Darby very strongly here.
Well, he's not here to answer for himself.
That's too bad.
We understand.
I'm just feeling that it's not in which. In which would concentrate on the church. You see?
Yes.
But the word church in relation to this epistle, many times does it occur. Many times does the word body occur. Many times the word sins. Tremendously reduced.
Yes, that's right.
Because it's the person.
It's the head that's in view.
Exactly.
It's Christ that's in view.
Exactly. And I think that's important.
Now, let's...
What do you think?
No, I... You don't have your that?
No, I'm fine. No, that's fine. I want to try to take a time of it and say a few words on Colossians 2 once. Just as we were going in, Mr. McShane said to me, he said, I hope you're not going to tell him in verse 3 that it's Christ. He said, I'm not agreeing with you. He said, that's nonsense.
Oh.
He said, it's the mystery. So that was the encouragement I got as we were on the platform.
Well, I hope you were faithful enough to teach what you believe.
I was, and then he wrote an article for Truth and Tidings, and you couldn't trust them whether they published it.
Well, now, let's just briefly look at these two verses and come into the next section.
Just when you mention that, David,
say,
a number of years when Mr. McShane was available on the book, he was at the Tuesday night Bible reading one night. I'm from an idea. I'm trying to do our best. But this question came up about the mystery. Well, he held strongly that it was Christ. But I was talking about slightly different with him, but slaying of course, he had to take it. So he changed his mind a number of times in this. It was all too difficult to me. The mystery is God.
He's not here to defend himself here.
Right. Remember that night, Tom? That you don't.
Right. Thank you. Well, now, we're not going to have a Bible reading on Mr. McShane. We revere his memory.
Can I ask you just, irrespective of the person of the Lord Jesus or the mystery, what's the main point in this idea of head? You know, we could say in which are placed all the treasures, or in whom are placed. Is there any significance in head? Or haven't we had hidden already in the end of the previous chapter?
We did.
Hid from ages and
now that was hidden to be revealed, wasn't it?
Uh-huh.
And I take it this is hidden to be revealed.
Heard
something new in it?
No, that's fine.
Okay.
So we get more hidden as the letter goes on.
That's right.
So if there was no divine revelation, we would never know.
Exactly.
That's the point.
I do believe that. You see, on this, verses 4 and 5, and then we come into that next section. For though, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you. Paul had the spiritual state and the apprehension of truth in mind, and he was guarding that. I mean, really what he's seeking to do is to protect them. He's protecting them by prayer, and now he's protecting them by doctrine. Now, these are two very important things for us to seek to help the saints with. And what we're doing today is valuable, really, because we're considering what God has said in His Word, and that's the only guide we have. Are you waiting to come in with something, David?
Well, you never know. I'm thinking in connection with his warning that may also give us a hint as to the answer to about the issue of hidden treasures, hidden. That is, that that those that would have been propagating error talked about hidden knowledge, and Paul is saying it's not some mysterious hidden knowledge.
No.
It's hidden in Christ to be revealed, as you've said.
That's good.
He's combating what they would be enticed by.
Yes. And it's very strongly strengthened by what we did, and you commented on earlier, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you can see that. So he's saying, for though I be absent, let's look at this next thing. He's warning them up against being beguiled and caught by enticing words. And he says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I think this underlines what was said in the earlier Bible reading under Mr. Bentley's guidance, that I think it was really, what we're learning here is, where Paul can encourage, he does. And he wants to strengthen the faith of the people of God, and he knows that there is order, and I think it also strengthens the other point that was made, that if this teaching had not completely got hold of them.
No. I think there's much here that talks about their being drawn together, and every man and so on. They were standing in rank against the enemy.
And Paul has beheld that, and he's glad about it. Now, there's a problem.
I was just going to ask you a question. If there was a relationship between the wisdom mentioned in Colossians and then in the first epistle of Corinthians, it talks about the wisdom of the world,
put the thing to your mouth, because we can't hear you.
I'm sorry. If you could just talk about the relationship between the wisdom mentioned in Colossians and the wisdom of God mentioned in the first chapter of Corinthians, if it's the same type of wisdom, or just, you know, what type of relationship there is between them.
Well, first of all, in that passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, it's Christ who of God is made unto us wisdom. So it's through the revelation of Christ. So there's a great similarity in that sense. And there was wrong doctrine in 1 Corinthians 2 as well, chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, I should say. Yes?
Is it not remarkable the way in which the apostle brings forward the person of Christ in these different divisions that you have made? First of all, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In this section, it is Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in what follows, it is Christ, the head of all principality and power. In other words, he's bringing forward the doctrine that he established in chapter 1 and applying it step by step.
Very good. Very good. Christ is the answer. He's always the answer to every problem in that sense, isn't he?
Just as you leave that, with your spirit.
Yes.
Is that an apostolic prerogative, or... from time to time, people tell me I love you at your meeting, but I'm there in spirit. But they're not much use to you, really.
So your spirit can't put anything in the bag, can it?
But is this just Paul saying, like, I'm with you in spirit in Colossae, or is it a deeper thing in it? I don't mean a mystical thing, but is he giving them, is it an expression of his apostolic association with them?
I think that's what it
is. Like 1 Corinthians 5, that's being present in spirit.
Yes, that's right. And I think Paul is in for remedial work here amongst the saints. Where any slippage has been, he wants to get it corrected. And so he's saying, I've beheld your order, and he says, though I have the absence, yet I'm with you in spirit, and I've acted in my heart and spirit. I can hear the fact that you have order, and the steadfastness that you have, he's linking himself with them. And
I was wondering here, verse 4, as a referred to some false teacher who was seeking to undermine your faith in Christ and as well their confidence in Epaphras. The four terms he uses, verse 4, 8, 16, 18, spoil you, kidnap you, judge you, rob you. And they were under attack.
Yes.
The attack was determined